We're doing a series of sermons on end time survival gear. The Bible has a lot to say about what's coming in the end times, and a lot of it's pretty ugly. But as Christians, we are going to have to face it, and we're going to have to face it in the strength of the Lord, with the power of His Holy Spirit, with the tools that God has given us in His Word. They're all there, and we have to learn how to use them. We have to make sure they're in our arsenal. Our sermon title today is Call on a Wing and a Prayer. It's a little idiom. It's an English idiom, a wing and a prayer. It comes from World War II, when so many of the bomber pilots got shot up so badly over Germany, and they were trying to find their way home with airplanes that were in pieces, half of a wing missing, or the half of the tail missing, or just shot all full of holes from flak, and so forth. And these guys, many of them didn't make it home, but a lot of them did, and they came home in airplanes that looked like a flying Swiss cheese. In fact, the bomber that you see there is a B-17, and it became known as the Flying Fortress, affectionately known as the Flying Fortress, because it brought home so many bomber crews that in any other airplane probably wouldn't have made it home. That little phrase, a wing and a prayer, has become an English idiom, and it means making it, somehow making it against all odds. And so that's what I titled my sermon today, especially because of that word prayer. Those bomber crews, so many of them, were praying all the way home. So many of them. There were a lot of casualties in that war. And according to Matthew chapter 24, there's going to be a lot of casualties in the last days. I want you to go to Matthew. Actually, we're going to come back to Luke 21, sorry. But go to Matthew 24 for just a moment. In verse, I believe it's 9. The disciples had asked Jesus about his second coming and the end of the age, and he gave them a series of signs to watch for. But he said in verse 9, or verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you, that is my followers, you, up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another, that is many Christians, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, that is many Christians. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many, that is many Christians, will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. You can see that there are a lot of casualties that Jesus predicted. In fact, where it says the love of many there, the Greek word literally means the greater part, that is most. The love of most of his followers is going to grow cold in the end times when all the bad stuff starts coming down. And it's not that far away. Now I want you to go to Luke chapter 21. You remember last week in our sermon, I touched on the Sermon on the Mount. Briefly, we talked a little bit about what Jesus said about building your house on the rock. And he talked about the coming storm and what was necessary in order to make it through that coming storm. There's no doubt in my mind that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 was not only intended for the general Christian life, but in particular, it was intended for the last days, the storm that was to be coming that Jesus talked about so many times in the Gospels. But I want to go to Luke 21. In Luke 21, we have another discourse or sermon, if you will, by Jesus at the end of his ministry. This is just 3 days before his crucifixion, 4 days before his crucifixion. This is on the Tuesday of the week that he was crucified. He was crucified on a Friday. So this is just a few days before his crucifixion. He had come back to Jerusalem. This is right after Palm Sunday, where he had rode the donkey into Jerusalem. And then he overthrew the table of the money changers, if you recall. And here he is on Tuesday, and him and his disciples were up on the Temple Mount. And they were admiring the buildings of the temple. And Jesus talked about how that temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another, which we know happened exactly as he said 40 years later. And he talks about that in verses 20 through 24. He says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that last phrase describes the whole age we're living in, from the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 until the end times. He's saying that Jerusalem is going to be trampled under feet by the Gentiles, and it has been. It's been under the control of the Muslims and many different groups throughout that period of time. But then he begins talking about the very end times just before his coming in verse 25. He says, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We're not only going to see things happening in the economy and things happening in culture and in government, but what we're going to see is the upheaval of the very creation itself. That is, things in the sky that are supposed to be in a certain place are not going to be there. That is, the orbits of the planets, the rotation of the earth, all these kinds of things are going to be disturbed and perturbed in the last days as a sign of Christ's coming. And then it says, verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know that yourselves, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all things take place. Now, the word, some people are confused by that. They think that Jesus was saying that everything was going to be wrapped up in his time, and that's not the case. When Jesus uses the word generation throughout the Gospels, he's talking about the evil race of people, and I use that word race metaphorically, the evil race of people from the time of Abel, when Cain killed Abel, all the way down until the present time of the wicked who persecute the righteous. This is the generation he's talking about. That is, these wicked people. If you recall in Psalm 37, over and over and over again, it says that the wicked are going to be cut off, but the righteous will inherit the earth. It says it over and over and over again. It says you will see this when the wicked are cut off. And the parable of the wheat and the tares is the same way. It talks about at the end of the age, Christ is going to send his angels, and they're going to gather out of his kingdom all those wicked people and throw them into a furnace of fire. And then it says the righteous will shine in the kingdom. So we see the wicked are removed. And this is what he's talking about here. So he's saying that this generation of wicked people are going to be with us until all these things take place. Then it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare or a trap on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And then verse 36 is the last verse of his sermon. And this was our memory verse a while back, if you recall. Watch therefore and pray always. And I want you to underline that phrase, pray always, or watch and pray always. That should be underlined in your Bible. And pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The word escape, by the way, does not mean to be caught up into heaven. It's the same word that he used when he talked about them fleeing from Jerusalem when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. It literally means to flee on foot. So he's saying, pray, watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape, that is, to flee out of these places where God's judgment is coming. One thing I want to point out to you is that word, that little word, that. You see that word, that? Watch therefore and pray always that. Circle that word, and I want you to write something in your margin. In order that, or so that. The word that can mean different things. And in the Greek that the Bible was written in, there's two different words that can be translated that. There's the word henna, which means so that or in order that. And then there is the word hate, If he was telling them what to pray, he would have used the word hati. In other words, if he was saying, watch therefore and pray always, and here's what you should pray. Pray that you might be counted worthy. He would have used the word hati in Greek. But he didn't. He used the word hina. In the Greek language, it means so that or in order that. So what this passage is saying, it's not telling you what to pray. It's not telling you, watch therefore and pray always, and here's what you should pray. Lord, please help me to escape what is coming. That's not what this verse is saying. The verse is saying, watch and pray always so that, or in order that, you might be counted worthy to escape what is coming. Now, what does that mean? What does that imply? It implies that God is going to judge us and assist us in this time based upon how we are watching and praying now. You get that? Watch and pray always in order that, or so that, you will be accounted worthy by God to escape all these things that shall come to pass. That is, God, when he chooses who he's going to assist in the end times, who he's going to protect and preserve, he's going to be evaluating us based on whether we have listened and taken this verse seriously and whether we are watching and praying. And he doesn't say watch and pray once in a while. He says watch and pray always. Always. Now, I told you that this verse doesn't tell us what we should pray. Does it? No. It doesn't tell us what we should pray. So let me ask you this. What should we pray? What should we pray? The apostles asked Jesus about prayer, and he told them what to pray. Isn't that right? Let's look at that. That's in Matthew chapter 6. It was in the Sermon on the Mount, that other passage that talks about being ready for the end times. Let's read verses 5 through 15 in Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. So he tells them first how to pray, or how not to pray, I should say. And then he tells them what to pray. And that's what I want to spend most of our time talking about today, is what do we pray? If he's telling us, watch and pray continuously so that we will be counted worthy to escape what is coming, we need to know how and what we should pray. And here it is. What does it say? In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So in other words, what we should do is we should just recite this prayer every single day, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Blah, 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 blah.
You gotta have the beats.
You gotta have the beats. No. He just said, don't pray like the heathen using vain repetitions. What does vain repetitions mean? Just repeating a series of words. That doesn't go anywhere with God. Now, then why is he telling them what to say? And why is he implying that they ought to say this prayer on a regular basis? He's outlining a series of topics we ought to deal with when we pray. Isn't that right? Let's look at those things. What I want to do is I want to look at the components of this prayer. Let's take it apart. First thing I want you to notice is something that's very important. I want you to take your pen and underline the word our in the first phrase and the word us in verse 11 and our in where it says daily bread, us in verse 12, our where it says our debtors, us in verse 13, twice in verse 13. Everything about this prayer implies that it is a corporate prayer. Isn't that right? Is he talking about individual Christians on how individual Christians ought to pray? He's giving them the actual words of the prayer. How is an individual going to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Our Father who art in heaven. All these plural pronouns that we have in this verse tell us something very important about this kind of prayer. And that is, it is a corporate prayer. It is a prayer that is offered by a group of people, and it is for themselves as a group, is it not? When it says, "Give us this day our daily bread," aren't we praying for ourselves as a group? I mean, you guys know basic English grammar, right? Isn't that what's happening? Now, here's my question for you, and I want you to think very carefully about this. What group is he talking about? Is he talking about you and your friend? Is he talking about all Christians in general? Is he talking about a husband and a wife? What is he talking about? If this is a plural corporate prayer, who is he talking about that's within this group that is praying this? Excuse me? The human race? Faithful believers of all nations and races. His disciple. We got a lot of different answers here, don't we?
It would probably be the local church, each body of believers in each church.
How many people think he's talking about the local church? Well, a few. How many think he's talking about the whole, all of humanity? One, two. How many think he's talking about all of those who are believers in Christ all over the world? Well, most of you are wrong. Keep your finger here. We're coming back. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, here's the thing you have to keep in mind. Somebody said he was talking to his disciples, and that's true. But remember, when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel to all the nations, he told them to teach those people everything that I taught you. Teach them to observe, that is, to do the things that I told you to do, right? That is, reproduce my teaching in them. So clearly, his intent when he taught his disciples was not just for them privately most of the time. And when he taught his disciples, his intent was always that his disciples would then go and teach it to all of us as they went out and made new disciples of Christ. That was always his intention. When Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel to the nations, what did they do? They founded churches. They founded local churches. They preached in a particular town, and then those people who were converted to Christ, they formed a church in that community, in that city. And they set up elders over those churches and so forth. And then they went on and they did the same thing in another city. Isn't that how the book of Acts goes? 1 Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth. Go to chapter 12, and I want to read verses 12 through 27. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by," and that word "by" in the Greek is actually "en," which means "in." It's the same as our English word "in." "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Now, before I go on, I want to ask you a question about this passage. When he's talking about the body as being one and all of us as members, is he talking about all Christians all over the world as one body, or is he talking about a local congregation of Christians? Thelma says a local congregation. Who agrees with her? Let me see your hands. All right, who disagrees with her? One? Who has no idea? Thelma, you're right. If you look at the whole passage, he talks about individuals operating in their spiritual gifts within a body of people. And that's clearly only on a local basis, because you can't have people doing those things if you're, you know, one guy's in Africa and some guy's in Sweden, right? He's talking about a local assembly and how that assembly is to function. And he calls that local church the body of Christ. He talks about offices in the church. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 12, he does the same thing, uses the exact same wording about the one body and the many members. And he talks about individual people exercising their gift for the sake of that whole body. That's talking about, that's certainly talking about on a local level, because the gifts that he mentions are being exercised in the local church. By the way, Ephesians chapter 4 also is the same way. Talks about the local church as a body with offices and elders and all that sort of thing. And it talks about the Spirit operating within the local body of believers. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in or by the Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. In other words, it is the Spirit of God that we all share in. We have something in common. If we're true believers and we're true followers of Christ, we have something in common. And what is it? We've all been given the same Spirit, that is the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God, so we share that in common. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where would be the smelling? And so forth. Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And then he goes on and talks about the exercising of individual gifts within the body. The point I'm trying to drive home here is that when a person is baptized into Christ, what God intended, and this is the way it was in the New Testament, in the New Testament times, is that that baptism made him a part of the local assembly of believers. Made him a Christian, yes. Made him a part of a local assembly of believers, yes. Part of the body. God never intended the kind of mindset that we have in America today, which is that we're all just individual Christians, right? I have my relationship to God, and I go to church because, well, it's like restaurants, you know? I like that restaurant over there, so I'm going to go eat there. Well, I like that church, so I'm going to go there. Or I like this church over here, so I'm going to go there. If they don't say something I like, I'll go over to that church over there. It wasn't like that. It wasn't a consumer kind of a mentality. In the New Testament times, if you were a member of the church in that city, you were a Christian. If you were out of the church in that city, you were not a Christian. That's how they understood it. Now, unfortunately, what's happened is because of all the different denominations and everything has fractured and broken up into many different people who disagree with each other, we have the present situation. But that's not what God intended it to be. And the teaching in the New Testament assumes that mentality that we talked about if you're a Christian, you're part of that local church. And there wasn't another church to go to if you didn't like this one. You were either part of the church or you were outside the church, and that was it. That's the way it was in New Testament times. And that's what the New Testament assumes when it's writing. We can't look at the New Testament from our modern circumstances and try to interpret these verses in light of that. We should look at it the way that they looked at it in order to understand it correctly. Now, go back to Matthew. We have this concept of one body being a local assembly of believers that are bound together in a covenant relationship. We are in, you know, we talked in Sunday school this morning about marriage being a covenant between a husband and his wife and God. It's a three-way covenant. You're bound to your partner and you're bound to God by those vows as well. And he is the one who joins you together. And he's the only one who can separate. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, it's exactly the same way with being in the body of Christ. We are bound not only to Christ. Our relationship is not only vertical, and that's the problem that American Christianity has, is that we think as a Christian, I have a covenant with God. It's just me and God. And if I happen to associate with you or you or you or this church or that church, that's inconsequential. But that's not the way that the New Testament was written. That's not the way the apostles functioned. We had a covenant not only with God, but when we joined the community of believers through baptism, we are entering into a covenant relationship with each other as a body of people, as a body of fellow followers of Christ. God never intended a Christian to be on his own or to just go from church to church, or to just choose a church here or choose a church there. That's not what he intended. Unfortunately, our present circumstances may almost force people to do that. But that's not what he intended. Did you know that the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians that when we have communion, we are not only communing with God, but we are communing with each other as a body. Did you know that? It's that covenantal relationship that we have as a body. We're communing with each other and in worship of God with him at the same time. It says, though God by his Spirit comes into our midst and ministers to us as a group, not as an individual. And we are so individualistic in our thinking in America today. In the Middle East, back in the time of Christ, they didn't think that way. Everything was about community. And we need to get more of that community mindset. We really do. If we are going to fulfill our mission on this earth, we need to have more of a community, and we need to have a loyalty and commitment to each other as fellow members of the body of Christ, this particular local assembly of believers. Look, if we break fellowship with each other, we're breaking fellowship with him. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm getting way off my topic now. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, look, when you bring your gift and you remember that you have something between you and your brother, and he's talking about your fellow believer, what does he say? He says, you know what? I don't want your gift. Keep your gift. Go reconcile to your brother, and then come offer your gift. In other words, you cannot worship me if those ties that are supposed to be binding us together have been broken. You can't worship God that way. All Christians are supposed to be plugged into a local church and have a loyal covenant relationship within that body to one another and to God. God wants to be worshiped by this community of believers who are in fellowship with each other. And look, it also gives us the opportunities to live out the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, if somebody smites you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek to him, and all that kind of stuff, right? We're supposed to be practicing these things amongst ourselves as a body of believers. We all have the same Spirit. We all are committed to following the same Lord, Jesus Christ, and his teachings. And so we are to be a community. That's what he intended us to be. So when we have that kind of a mindset and we look at this prayer, go back to Matthew 6. When he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. All these things, this plurality here. This is for his churches. These prayers are for Christ's churches and how they are to pray. Now, what that means then is that you ought to be praying for her. It means Thelma ought to be praying for Stephen. It means all of us ought to be praying for each other, because this prayer is in the first person plural. It's prayer of a group for that group and for all the individuals in that group. So we're praying for our families, yes. But when we pray these prayers, we are praying for this body of Christ, this community of Christians that have bound themselves not only to Jesus Christ, but together as a body. We should share our burdens. The Apostle Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Right? We are to share each other's burdens and be praying for one another and so forth. So this prayer is a communal prayer. It is a corporate prayer. All right, that's my first point, and I took almost my whole sermon to get through that. I want you to notice that this is a daily prayer. He says, give us this day our daily bread. There's no question that that was intended to bring to mind what happened in the Old Testament when God gave the children of Israel manna from heaven, and he gave it to them each day, and he only gave them enough for one day. That was daily bread. And if they gathered more than that, what happened to it? It rotted and it stunk. They could only collect enough for one day. And God gave them that. Every single day for 40 years, he gave them their daily bread. Now, when he says here, give us this day our daily bread, we as a corporate body are praying for God's provision for all of us members for today. and only today. Should this prayer be a weekly prayer? If you ask for daily bread once a week, you're only going to get enough bread. You're going to get really skinny. Right? This prayer is for our daily bread. Therefore, if we say, give us this day our daily bread, that is enough for one day, we better be praying this prayer every day. Am I right? Every day. This is a daily prayer. It's a daily prayer for all of us as a body to be praying for ourselves as a congregation, as a church. Now, of course, it also assumes that we are fully dependent on God, doesn't it? Because how many of us, and this is our Western mindset, we only need a little bit of God's help. We can do most of it ourselves. Right? Or we only need God to supply us our needs when we, you know, lose our job or we get in trouble. The thing we don't realize is that all of our provision comes from Him. The Bible says that very plainly in Deuteronomy. It's Him that gives us power to get wealth. And He says, when I do bless you, then you forget about me. And you think my power has got me all this wealth. No, God's power has gotten us the ability to make a living, the ability to do these things. He's the one that's given us the jobs that we have. It all comes from Him. Therefore, we better be on our knees every day or we might find ourselves at the unemployment line. Or if we do find ourselves in the unemployment line, He still has the ability to supply us our needs even then, doesn't He? He absolutely does. Let's look at the components of this prayer. When He tells us how to pray here, He wants us to pray about certain things. And the very first thing we notice is that prayer is to be praise. It's to be praise. Our Father who art in heaven, that implies a family relationship, right? You're not praying about some foreign God. You're praying to the God who is our Father. We are His children. You know, it's just this whole idea of the body of Christ, it falls right into that. We have a Father, and we're a bunch of siblings. We're brothers and sisters. That's why the Bible uses the terms brothers and sisters with reference to those of us who are fellow believers in Christ. It uses that throughout the New Testament. It's because it's that familial relationship that we share with each other and with God. We praise our Father, number one. Listen, every day you should do these things. Once a day, you should pray, and your prayer should include these things. I'm not saying it has to be in this order. Probably be a good idea if it was. But all these components need to be in your prayers daily as you pray for us as a church, for each individual member within this church. Praise. Next, we should acknowledge the hope of God's promise. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is an expression of anticipation of the promises of God. God has promised that His Son is going to return to this earth, that the kingdoms of this world are going to be overthrown, and that the earth is going to be given, restored and given to the righteous. Read Psalm 37 if you don't believe me. He says it over and over and over again. And Jesus even quoted in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." First point was praise. Second point was we acknowledge the hope of His promise and our anticipation, our eager anticipation of it. And then we ask for provisions. Give us this day our daily bread. We talked about that already, so I don't need to get into that. We should ask God every day to provide us that day's provisions. And not only am I asking it for me, I'm asking it for Kathy, for Stephen, for Curtis, for Debbie, Jordan, Christina, Jeff, Megan, George, Daisy, Carl. I won't name everybody here, but you get the idea. When we pray every day, we should be asking God's provision for all of our fellow believers, part of this body, that He would provide for their needs as well as ours. What's next? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A lot of people like the first phrase, but they really forget about the second phrase. You know what you're asking for when you ask God to forgive you as you forgive those who sin against you? Here's what you're saying. Dear God, please forgive me in the way that I forgave brother so-and-so. You need to include everybody. You know what? If there's somebody that you won't forgive, If there's somebody you won't forgive, when you pray this prayer, you know what you're asking God? Forgive me like that. Like I didn't forgive that person. Forgive me that way, God. How many of you want him to do that? Well, then we have to make sure that we have no divisions amongst us as fellow believers. That we have nothing that we hold against our brother. Because we're asking God to deal with us the way we deal with others. You can't leave out the second part. You can't just say, forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins. You have to say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Just like bringing your gift to the altar, right? Go get right with that person first, then come and worship God. He's saying the same thing about prayer here as well. All right, what's next? Lead us not into temptation. That word temptation in the Greek is the same word that's used of Jesus' agony in the garden. It's the same Greek word. It's also the same word that's used of Jesus when Satan took him up into the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and his temptation in the garden. It's the same word. And it means to be put to the test. It doesn't just mean, you know, some little temptation to shoplift a piece of candy from the store. I mean, although that, you know, is in a small way might fit into that. But generally, he's talking about circumstances in your life that absolutely test you to the core as to what you're made out of and whether you're truly committed to Christ or not. Jesus went through that in the garden. Do you know what he said to his disciples who were there? He asked them to stay awake and watch and pray while he went over and prayed and he was tempted in the garden. You know what he said to them? Watch and pray, lest you also be led into temptation. Almost exactly the same thing it says in this prayer. And do you notice the connection with Luke 21:36 where he said, watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass? See, the times that are coming are going to be a time of testing and trial for us to see if we are truly committed to Christ and his word and his commandments. And what he's saying when he says, lead us not into temptation, he's saying, if possible, just like Jesus said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's saying, Lord, if you can get me through this in an easy path, pray for that. But nevertheless, regardless, I'm going to serve you. It's like the three guys in the fiery furnace. Remember them guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember what they said to Nebuchadnezzar? You know what they said? He said, you must bow down and worship my image. And what did they say? Our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar. But if not, we still will not bow. So they're throwing themselves on God's mercy, knowing that he is able. But whether he delivers them physically or not, they are committed to following him. And what did God do? He delivered them. He delivered them. If you want deliverance in the end times, it might be a good idea to have that kind of a mentality. That I'm going to be faithful to what Christ says, no matter what. If he delivers me from persecution, great. If he doesn't, oh well. I'm still going to be faithful. All right, let's look at the last one. But deliver us from the evil one. Some translations say evil, but that's not correct. It's in the Greek text, it's got the definite article and it's in a masculine gender, which means it's talking about a person. Deliver us from the evil one. And the word evil there, by the way, is a word which means the afflicting one or the wounding one. That is the one who is trying to harm you. It's like the guy, you see that B-17 up there on the screen? It's like the guy shooting flak up there. See, we as a church, we're like the crew in that B-17. And we've got Satan throwing all this flak. And he's blowing holes in our airplane. And we got an engine on fire and we might have our tail all shot up. But we're going to make it through. As a group, as a body. See, when I started this series about end time survival gear, but one thing I want to impress on you today is that what God intends for his people is for them to make it through in as a collective group. That is, as a local body, for us to make it through. Depending on each other, being committed to one another. You have that individualistic mindset, you're going to be like a little Cessna up there in all that flak. Okay, a little single engine Cessna. You're not going to be in a flying fortress with all those gunners and all that armament like that B-17 has. You're not going to go through alone very well. We need to make it through as a body, as a group, as best we can with the power of God by praying. Deliver us from the evil one. You know, that's something you ought to pray every day. This is a daily prayer, and you should do this. You should mark this down and make it a habit. Diane and I have made it a habit. We pray that God will deliver us from the attacker, the one who is trying to harm us. You know, Peter says that Satan is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And he will do it through temptation. He will do it through difficult circumstances. He will do it through attacking your physical body. He will do it in many different ways. But if you want to be spared those attacks, you'd better be doing what this passage says, and that is asking God every single day for him to deliver you from Satan's attacks against you and against all of us as members. Remember, this is a corporate prayer. We should be praying that Satan would not be able to attack each other, all of us here, that his plans would be thwarted. God has the power to do all of that. He sends his angels out, by the way, to do those sorts of things. He does it all the time. What does James say? We have not because we ask not. So many Christians are all down, beat down by Satan or by circumstances. And I'll give you a couple of reasons why. One reason is they're not really part of a church. And when I say that, I don't mean they don't attend church. I mean they're not the part of the body of Christ the way that it was intended to be, where each person is looking out for the other person, where we're sharing each other's loads, we're carrying each other's burdens, where we're praying for one another on a regular basis. They're not involved in that. And so Satan beats them down. They're trying to make it on their own. There's so many Christians trying to make it on their own. God never intended it to be that way. He never did. How much more we need each other as a body to lift up one another. And we need to, listen, I'll be honest with you, we need to start dropping some of the facade and pretentiousness and be more real with one another and with our struggles that we face so that we can pray for each other more specifically. See, when we put on a happy face and we put on a facade and we're going to just grunt our way through and we don't share our load and our burdens with other fellow members of the congregation so that they can pray for us, or we have that spirit where people are praying. And I don't mean, a lot of people are that way because of the gossip. And I'm not saying in this church it's not really a problem, but in a lot of churches it is. And if you share things, personal things, then there's the gossip mill goes, right? Well, that's condemned in the Sermon on the Mount as well. But we should be able to, drop our walls and be able to share with one another, because we trust each other that you're not going to do something harmful with that information. Isn't that right? Now look, a covenant relationship between a husband and wife is dependent on trust, is it not? It's dependent on trust. And being willing to be open with your mate, knowing that your mate will never intentionally harm you, but has your back. Well, that's the way it ought to be with all of us as a church. That we are able to share with each other and pray for one another, because we know that person has my back. How many churches can you go in and know that? Not many. There may be some, but there's not many. There's usually the gossip mill and people, you know, going behind and talking about this person and that person and all that kind of stuff. A lot of prayer meetings are gossip sessions in a lot of churches. I've been in a lot of them. I know. They're gossip sessions. And they're wounding fellow believers through gossip. Anyway, I just want to close with Luke 21:36 again. Are you daily watching and praying so that you may be counted worthy to escape? Worthy to escape. Are you going to make it through and land safely? Maybe the cockpit is all shot up and the half of the wing is missing and you got an engine on fire. But any landing that you walk away from is a good landing, right? Isn't that what they say? We're going to have to do a lot more watching and praying and being more of a united body if we're going to make it through. On a wing and a prayer.